pray that you would teach us and guide us, direct us, give us hearts not to just hear, but to be obedient to you and to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And I thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I keep pieces of paper by my side of the bed. And I keep something to write with also. And sometimes I'll be thinking about something and I'll just get that piece of paper out and maybe go to the bathroom or the kitchen or something with my pencil and or a flashlight, whatever, and write something down. And that happened the other couple, maybe a week or so ago, just wrote something about this passage. And I just want to mention it because I think it's maybe something I haven't said, but I do want to make sure it's said. Now, the passage we're looking at in Micah, in the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah, is a prophecy for people under the law. They were under the covenant with God. So this isn't what Micah is saying. Is not something that's particularly what we're going to look at this morning in verses 7 and 8. It's not something about salvation. It's something about salvation in the sense of, if you're a Christian, if you're an Old Testament saint, you live this out. But it isn't telling you something that you have to do to be an Old Testament saint or Old Testament believer, to be a Christian. So I just want to make sure that I say that now before I forget it, and I don't say that to you. And it is to be reminded that, as it says in Galatians chapter 3, what the law was doing was leading people to see their need for Christ, not to be the means itself to be saved, but the means to walk with him and to know him. And obviously, as we see with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, the law killed him. It just punched him. And it made him realize what he was doing, and it helped him to see his need for the Lord himself. But just a reminder, and so I'm gonna read the first eight verses of Micah chapter 6, and we're going to be looking really only at verse 7 today, but the first part of verse 8, excuse me. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And the reason I brought up what I said earlier is because you notice it says in verse 8, and what does the Lord require of you? Oftentimes when somebody uses words like that, we think, well, I've got to do something. Well, yes, you do have to do something, but it flows out of where you are in relation to God, not what I'm going to do to somehow appease God or please God or earn something from him. And again, as I mentioned, this is for a covenant people. This is for a people who were in covenant with God, who had a relationship with him by that covenant. But they had to partake of that covenant personally. It wasn't something that they were just in, and they could do whatever they want. They could feel that they're doing what's right and pleasing to God. But it's just like with us. We're in a covenant with God ourselves. And just because we think that we're memorizing and living out this and doing this and witnessing to people, that means we're Christians. Well, no, it doesn't. It starts with faith in Christ. those things that we talk about, witnessing, living for Christ, and being obedient, and all those are things that reflect that relationship. But we have to be mindful that it starts with that relationship. It doesn't start with me thinking, well, I've got 10 things to do today, or this is what God wants me to do, and I focus on the things to do instead of being that person and living it out in what I do and what I say. So, we're going to be looking, like I said, at the first half of verse 8 today, and we're going to do a lot of traveling. So, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to do some traveling as we look at some different passages. Because I want to flesh out what God said through Micah. And I think we just need to start with a review. We've considered a number of times that Micah opens his prophecy speaking about a judgment that he's going to bring to the nations. He calls them to be judged for their sins. But he doesn't focus just on the nations when he could. I mean, he could take every nation. He could take us. He could take Canada. He could take Mexico. You name it. He could deal with each of us. But he doesn't do that. His focus is on Israel and Judah as we look back in chapter 1. And the focus was on them because, as I've said before a number of times, when you think about it, it's the people around us who aren't Christians. They don't know what judgment is going to come. And they may not know exactly why they're going to be judged. And we have the responsibility of being a witness to them, being an encouragement to them, being a light of the gospel of Christ, so that when we do talk with them and when we interact with them, they have that sense, if they haven't read it for themselves, that they are sinners and they are in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the blame was laid not just at the feet of the people of the world, but primarily, you notice he spends in verse 1, he just spends two verses, or three verses, talking to them, but he spends several more verses, in fact, the whole prophecy, speaking to Israel and to Judah, because they were to be a light to the world around them, and they weren't being a light by the way that they were living. And it grieved Micah so much to think about it that we saw in verses 8 to the end of the chapter how much it grieved him. He detailed in a way what Israel would experience. In chapter 2, we saw how the people were thinking and how they were treating one another. So we see it fleshed out, what it talks about in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 1. This is what they were doing. They were being very selfish, being very unkind to those around them. And in chapter 3, we saw that the leaders were pointed out, the prophets, the priests, the seers, all these different people, they were the ones that were responsible for guiding and directing the people, and instead of doing that, they were thinking only of themselves. And in chapter, the end of chapter 3, he says to them, therefore, on account of you, and he's speaking to these leaders, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest. It's going to be wiped out. It's going to be flattened. There's not going to be anything there. And that's what happened to Israel. Because of their sin, God brought great judgment upon them. Not just the judgment on them, but on everything that was around them that they could see. It was destroyed. And particularly the temple area. But chapter 4 gave them some hope because he spoke of a time, as it says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it gives them hope, something that's going to happen in the future, but right now they're not experiencing that because they have the Assyrians coming at them, They're going to have the Babylonians coming at them. They're even going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. They're going to spend 70 years there because of their sin and their unbelief. And in chapter 5, we looked at the immediate situation. They needed to get ready because judgment was coming. It was coming, and as it uses the term, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But in that prophecy of judgment, he also speaks of one, as it says in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The eternal Son is going to come, and he is going to be the ruler. He is going to be the judge in their land. So they have a prospect of hope. And that's a reminder for us, because he's going to do that, not just for Israel, but for all the world around us. And then we saw how that there is a reference to the Assyrian, who is most likely the Antichrist, invading their land. And he will be taken care of immediately, as it says in verse 6. And then we see in the last part of chapter 5 that there is a remnant that will be in Israel, in the land, in this world, and they will be a blessing and a judgment to the people around them. But more importantly, in verses 10 to 15, God is going to cleanse Israel. He is going to deal with them and help them to be a people that is truly walking with God and seeking after him. And then we come to chapter 6, and God gave them the opportunity to bring their case before the Lord in verse 1. But then you notice, instead of letting them bring their case, he says, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel, he will dispute. He has a case. And of course, any time, you know, there's a choice here between what God says and what we say. God's going to trump all the time, because he has the right to tell us what we've done wrong. We have nothing really to be able to tell God that he's ever done wrong or thought wrong about us or about his people. And if you remember, instead of bringing his indictment, he asked them questions. Notice in verse 3, my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. He turns the tables on them, because really that's the way it should be. I mean, if a parent says to a child to do something and the child turns to the parent and says, well, you should do this and you should do that. Well, no, that's not the way it goes. And that's not the way it goes with us before God. We don't tell God what to do, and we don't blame him for this and for that. But what God did, instead of laying out something to them, he asked them a question, and then he answered them, not by telling them what they should or shouldn't do, but what he had done for them. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now he's laid out just in just one verse what happened with all those years of their time in Egypt, and they're coming out of the land of Egypt in the wilderness and traveling for those 40 years in the wilderness. He was very kind. He was very gracious to them, and we need to be reminded of the same thing. God is very gracious. He's very kind to us. Well, when we looked at verse 6 and 7 last time, I made this point, and I want to make it again. The obvious thing, I think, for all of us is when we know that we've done something wrong, we want to make it right. We want to find a way to clear everything, make everything back like it was before. And that's kind of what God puts through the prophet Micah here. And it's like a person who's coming to a priest, and he wants to know, what do I need to do? It would be like one of us going to one of the elders and say, what do I need to do? How can I do this right? What's the right way to do? What's to do this or that. And you notice the progression. We talked about this the last time. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Notice we talked about the progression of what the value was. We noticed in the end when he talks about the fruit of my body, my firstborn, he's going way beyond, far beyond what God would ever require of anybody in Israel, what he would require of anybody today. He would not ask us to take a son or a daughter and to sacrifice them to somehow please God that we might be honoring to him, we might be doing what is pleasing in his sight. So we come to verse 8. Notice what it says. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. First thing I want us to notice is the difference between verses 6 and 7 and verse 8. In verses 6, 7, and 8, he talks about doing different things. He lists them. In verse 8, when he says, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, these are very broad. He doesn't give any detail. He doesn't say, now you do this, 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 and this. He doesn't say, do this, this, and this. He says, do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. But I want us to notice the word require. And this is something I really already mentioned, but I want to repeat it. Sometimes when we hear the word require, or oftentimes when we hear the word require, we know, well, what do I have to do? What do I have to say? Is there something I need to do? Is there a list for me to follow? Is there some plan that you can give me so that I can do that, and I know that I fulfilled whatever I should do or whatever I should say? And you notice he says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. This is not something that is out there that's nebulous. He's told them already what it is. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some of those things, and we're going to consider what God has said. And so I want us to just think about, first of all, in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. The word good here is a very common word that God used. It's the word tov. If you are not familiar with the word, the Hebrew word. Now I'd like to just give you some definitions. This one has, I think there's 18, no, there's more than 30 definitions. I'm just going to pick a few out of this list where it says, as it says here, he has told you, O man, what is good. Complete or sufficiently perfect in its kind, having the physical qualities best adapted to its design and use, opposed to bad, imperfect, corrupted, impaired. We say good timber, good cloth, a good soil, a good doctor. Another definition, having moral qualities best adapted to its design and use, or the qualities which God requires, virtuous, pious, religious, applied to persons and opposed to bad, wicked, and evil. Conformable to the moral law, virtuous, applied to actions. Another definition, proper, fit, convenient, seasonable, well adapted to the end. And an example they give is, a good time to commence operations. He arrived in good time. Another definition, sound, perfect, uncorrupted, undamaged. This fruit will keep the whole year, as an example. useful, valuable, having qualities or a tendency to produce a good effect. Kind, benevolent, affectionate, as a good father or goodwill. Promotive of happiness, pleasant, agreeable, cheering, gratifying. Honorable, fair, unblemished, unimpeached, as a man of good fame or report. Real, serious, not feigned. Kind, favorable, benevolent, humane. Seasonable, commendable, proper. Kind, friendly, humane, as a good heart or disposition. What does God require? Well, that word good, as I just read, I didn't even read all the definitions. There were, how many? There were 40 definitions or explanations of what that word could mean as the word good. He has told you, O man, what is good. He also says, and what does the Lord require of you? The word require, and again, I'm just reading a few of these definitions, just ones that I highlighted. They have six. To demand, to ask, as of right and by authority. We require a person to do a thing, and we require a thing to be done. To call to account. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to go to some places where these words are used. And I'm going to start with the word good. And I'd like us to go to Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to read the last verse, but I'll mention some things before that. Chapter 1 of Genesis is all about the creation. It's all about what God made, what he's given. Notice what it says in verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Everything that's around us, in its pristine form, I should say that, is good. The animals, the trees, the sun and the moon, the stars, all these things are good. He says there, and he says it's very good. You know, sometimes if you get to go out, you drive out of the city somewhere, and you don't have to look at the things that man made, you look at the things that God made. There's just it's a real beauty to it. Because man hasn't touched it, so to speak. God did that. God raised up those plants, those trees, those flowers, the grasses, the animals. They've been going for thousands of years. Nobody needed to tell them how to do it. Those animals are produced. The calves, the colts, they come. It's amazing. When you go to some place where the flowers are blooming and they're starting to bloom around here, and they will, and it's just so beautiful. God made it. He said it was very good. I'd like you to turn into to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to read down to verse 7. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he may humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Now notice, he doesn't stop there. He says he's bringing you into a good land. What does that good land look like? A land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. That was a pretty good definition of good for a land. Notice all those things. It was a good land. This is a good land around us. There's lots of places around this world that are good land. This is something God gave to them. So they have an idea of what good is. They just had to look around them and see it. Now, right at this point in time, it wasn't so good because of their disobedience and judgment that God was bringing upon them. But it was a good land. I just can't help but think, we were up at where my wife grew up last weekend for a funeral, but it was so nice to be out in the country. It's nice to be where you're free, so to speak. And there's just the joy of being out and out in the creation that God has given it to us. Well, that's just one example. I think it's a good example, though. He has told you, O man, what is good. Good is all around us in the one sense. It's wickedness that's all around us. But there is good because it's something that God has given us and something that God gave to the people of Israel. He's given them something. He gave them something good, and they needed to be reminded of that. And I gave you just one example about the land. And he says, and what does the Lord require of you? I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I shall give all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, and populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. What were they not to do? It says there, Only you shall not eat the flesh with its blood, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. In other words, you think about what you do when you prepare food, and if you think about what the store does and what you buy from them in order to prepare your food for you. I remember a fella, I had jury duty, and this fella was there at the same time, and he was in the same church I was in, and we just sat and talked for a long time, and I didn't know that he was a butcher working for HEB, and he told me how they dealt with the meat and how they made sure all the blood was out. There was no blood. It was very well taken care of before it was prepared for us to eat. But he's saying to them, don't eat the flesh with the blood. Notice what it says. It's the life. That's where the life is. So I don't know all the details. I'm not even thinking I can tell you what it is, but God didn't want them, and he doesn't want us to eat the flesh with the blood. There's something special about the blood, and like I said, I'm not here to tell you what it is. I don't really know, except in the general sense. That's not what man was to do. He was to prepare the food, and then he was to eat the food. And he said here, I will require your lifeblood if you do it. In other words, you need to think about what you're doing. You need to think about what God has said. That's really the main point. What has God said? What does he tell us? And therefore, that's what we should do, or that's what we should not do. But notice there's another aspect of it here with this word, with the word require. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. If we kill someone else, or to use another term which is a little more accurate, if we murder someone else, God said he's going to take our life. It's a requirement. It's not an option. That's how serious it is when we think about what we do to other people around us. Now, I may bump into you, or I may slap you or whatever, but to kill somebody, to murder somebody, is to take a person who is made in the image of God and destroy their life. God is saying, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, tall and short, big and little, whatever, different colors, different sizes, God's made each one of you, each one of us. We're special in his sight. And to take another man's life is to do what is absolutely displeasing to God. And he says, I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. You're special. You're special. Each one of us. Because we're made in the image of God. Another passage is in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head, He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. There's a personal obligation here, a personal obligation with a payment, a payment of one's life. If he doesn't give the warning, if a person's life is taken, it says, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, we have responsibility we've had responsibilities with our children. We have responsibilities with people that we work with. If we're over somebody, we have a responsibility to take seriously. If we don't take it seriously, maybe we're not going to lose our lives like it's spoken about here, but it's serious. And this is a serious matter for someone to be a watchman, to know that something's coming, and he better tell people what's going to happen so that they can make their preparations. If he doesn't, as it says, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. A solemn duty that one is obliged to fulfill. That's what it means to require. So what is good and what is required? Let's go back to Micah. He has told you what is good and what does the Lord require of you. It is required what the law and the Bible tells us, its commandments. Now, obviously, the Jews in their day, they had the law. They had everything they needed to know what to do. There is a verse I'd like us to turn to. I didn't think about it earlier, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And it's not the same word, but it is a synonym, so I don't think it's wrong to use this verse or set of verses. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. That's a pretty nice little summary of what God requires. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. We have a wealth here, a wealth. Something that, it's a treasure. We look at it sometimes as a duty, a burden. But it's not. It's not if we have the perspective that God is seeking to give us, and that is to walk with him, to know him. And you notice how broad it is. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Now, you have to remember their setting. Judgment was coming upon them. The Assyrians were coming on them. They had been coming. Now, the Lord delivered Israel, in particular Judah, through the hand of Hezekiah and others from the Assyrians. I mean, he wiped out 180 soldiers in one night of the Assyrians. He could take care of them. He did take care of them. But they weren't living in obedience to his word. So judgment would come. It was delayed, but it would come. And even the years later when Nebuchadnezzar came, the whole place was laid flat. The people were taken captive, more than were taken captive by the Assyrians when they invaded the northern tribes. And for 70 years, can you imagine, you know, some of us are 70 or more. Some of you are younger, and can you imagine spending 70 years somewhere where you don't want to spend it? Somewhere far away from your home, far away from what you're used to. No. He's given us something. He gave them something that they needed to listen to. They didn't need to worry about the invaders. They didn't need to worry about how people were treating them. They needed to think about what they were doing. We need to think about what we're doing. I could tell you all day long if I knew you well enough, well, now you should do this and you should do that, but that's not my business. That's not your business. I mean, it is in a sense with in our interaction with each other, but that's not the goal in our life. Our goal is to do what God has required of us and what he says is good. So they and we have been told what is good. And you notice, I didn't say this before, it's more pictured than stated. But they've also been told what the Lord requires. And we saw that particularly in that passage in Deuteronomy. For the Jews in Micah's day, they had no excuses. They had the law, they had the prophets. They had the narratives or historical writings and all those that they had of that time in their time of the Psalms and the Proverbs. We have all of it. We don't have just the portion that they had in their day. We have all of it. Neither they nor we have any excuses about seeking the Lord and living for him. It is all right here. Right there. It's right there in the Word of God. So what are you and what are I doing? Is our focus on Christ? Are we seeking to live by his Word? Are we witnessing to those around us? Are we encouraging our fellow believers? When we would seek to blame God for our circumstances, like Israel was doing, let's remember what Micah said of the Israelite to the Israelites in his day. We have what we need. He has told you what is good. It's right here. He didn't speak it to you, but he wrote it to you, so to speak, and to me. And what does he require? Same thing, it's right here. It's right in his word. It's there for us to read. It's there for us to study and meditate upon. And we're going to see how he fleshes it out in the last part of the verse, the next time or times. So let me pray, and then if you have any questions, we'll deal with those. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he paid for our sins on the cross, and that we can, by faith in him and his work on that cross, be free from our sins and free and encouraged to walk with you and to delight in you, to truly know what is good and what you require of us, and then by your grace and your mercy to do those things and to honor you. And I thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions or